occasionally following a message. Someone will come up to the pastor and they'll say, "Boy, you sure got on my toes tonight." One man recently said to me, "When I come back tonight," this was on Sunday morning, he said, "I'm going to wear my safety shoes." I realize this is just small talk. I realize that it is, but I realize also that it reveals something. It reveals a tradition. It reveals a method. Now, our preaching must be given to rebuke and reproof and warning. Our Lord said, "Warn them for me." People are to be warned. Unbelievers are to be warned of the wrath to come. Believers are to be warned to continue in the faith. But I judge by those comments that there are two dangers that we need to avoid. Now, everyone here who preaches, I want you to listen to me a moment, and then everyone who is a hearer of a preacher, I want you to listen in a moment. I say to the preachers that ours is a ministry not of condemnation, but of reconciliation. I don't know why or where, but somehow we got the idea that a preacher is supposed to get in the pulpit and foam at the mouth and stomp his feet and hit his fist on the desk and bawl people out. You know, that is an idea that people have of preaching. I have people always saying this about my television ministry. They say, "You're a good teacher, but you ain't much of a preacher." Well, they mean by that I don't rant and rave and stomp and fume and fuss and condemn everything and everybody from Maine to California. Most preachers, when they preach, sound like they're mad at somebody. I hear young preachers many times preach, and I go away saying, "That's an angry young man." Well, he's a preacher. He's expected to be angry. He's supposed to be mad at the government, he's supposed to be mad at sinners, and he's supposed to be mad at the deacons, and he's supposed to be mad at church members, and he's supposed to be mad at everybody but himself. Now, this is true. Now, you know what I'm talking about. Most preachers sound like they're mad at everybody. They're angry young men. They stomp and fume and fuss and quarrel and condemn and rebuke and reprove and holler and scream and consequently, that's led to the second danger. And I say this to the hearer. We must approach the Word of God, not dodging out of fear, but we're to approach the Word of God in hope. It's filled with promises for the child of God. I think we can learn something here raising our children. You who haven't raised yours yet, it's not too late. But you know, a child that's constantly badgered and rebuked and kicked around and scolded and is constantly put down, to nothing he does is right. Like one little boy I used to know named Curtis. I won't call his last name, but his mother said he thinks his middle name is Don't, Curtis Don't. Because all day long it was Curtis Don't, Curtis Don't, Curtis. But if you're not careful, you'll warp that child. You'll destroy his initiative. He'll know nothing of love. He'll know nothing of grace. He'll know nothing of a father's affection. All he can remember is his daddy's scolding. All he can remember is his daddy's razor strap. All he can remember is somebody putting him down. And I don't know but what we have drifted into this sort of a thing in preaching. When a fella gets up to preach, he's just expected to condemn everything and everybody. He's expected to stomp around and fume and fuss, and if he doesn't, we don't think he's doing much preaching. But you know, somebody said some years ago, and it blessed me a great deal, I know that God, in the path of a believer, in the walk of faith, God has hedged us about on one side with warnings, lest we presume. We must bring forth the warnings. keep yourself in the love of God. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And John warning about departing from the faith and all of these things, we're to warn. I know, but I believe that God's promises far outweigh His warnings. I believe there's a whole lot more love than condemnation for the believer in God's Word. I believe there's a whole lot more promises. And the promises of God are our meat and drink, not His warnings, not His chastening, not His rebuke. The Lord God, I don't know where we get this idea, but the Lord God is not sitting up there in glory waiting on us to fall so He can knock the daylights out of us. I just don't believe that. I just don't believe that God is angry with His people. I believe He's in love with them. I believe He loves them. He's tender. He's plenteous in redemption. He delights to show mercy. He's a patient and kind and long-suffering and merciful to the undeserving. And I want to emphasize tonight in my message, and I want to have a ministry of reconciliation. I want to have a ministry of comfort. You know, He said to Isaiah, comfort ye my people. Comfort ye my people. The promises of God are meat and drink. Look at the text here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, just a little bit, let me call your attention to this. Look at the company in which these precious promises are included. Back here in 1 Peter, would you go back there a minute? It calls them precious. Somebody says precious is that which is highly esteemed, that which is dear to us, that which is of great value, something that's precious, precious promises. And look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says in verse 19 that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, these precious promises are spoken of just exactly the way Peter speaks of the blood of Christ. Precious. Precious. All right, look at 1 Peter 2, 7. It says, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. He is precious, highly esteemed, great in value, held dear. All right, look at 2 Peter 1, 1. It talks about our faith being precious. The faith of God's elect is precious. In 2 Peter 1, 1, Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now let me just quote these, and you won't go back to them. But in Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And we're on precious things here. The precious blood, precious faith, He is precious, the death of the believer is precious. And then in Psalm 133, it talks about the unity of believers, what we were talking about in the study a moment ago. It's precious when brethren dwell together in unity. That's Psalm 133, verse 1 and 2. It's like the precious ointment that flowed down Aaron's beard. Now come back to the text in 2 Peter 1, 4. He's talking about God has given to us precious promises. The precious promises. The promises of men are not always precious. I hate to do this, but I have to. I have to build my case here. I have to build myself. I hate to do this to me and to you. But our promises are not always precious. They're subject to too many changes. He stood there right in front of me, and I said, do you promise to love, honor, cherish, and protect? And he said, I do. And he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He left her. But he promised. I know. But he didn't keep his promise. So his promise wasn't precious. And I think of that every time I marry a couple. I say, stand there. I promise. You're lying. God knows you're lying. It's awful, isn't it? Somebody else says, I promise to be your friend forever. You didn't do it, did you? First time you had a chance, you shot me down. Oh, our promises. Oh, they're not precious. We're living in a day when they don't amount to nothing almost. I hate to say that, but that's so. They don't amount to anything. I promised to pay the sum of so-and-so. And he didn't do it. He didn't do it. Another one said, I promised to come and see you. And he didn't come. You see, our promises are not precious because our promises fail. They're dependent upon our wills, and our wills change. They're dependent upon our natures, and our natures change. They're dependent upon our abilities, and our ability changes. They're dependent upon our health, and our health changes. They're dependent upon our love, and unfortunately, that changes. So they're not precious. But when I come to His promises, they're precious, Bob. They're precious because they cannot fail. They cannot fail. His promises are precious. You know, this hymn writer put it this way: change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. Our God says, come unto me, I will give you rest. Now, if a man says that to me, it doesn't mean a whole lot because he may not keep that promise. What kind of God is our God? He's an unchanging God. He said, you come, I'll give you rest. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He says, you come and drink, you'll never thirst. He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. He said, my sheep shall never perish. His promises, this is what makes them precious. They cannot fail. And here's why they cannot fail. They're founded on four foundations. I want to give you this. His promises are sure. That's the reason they're precious. They are precious. They're as precious as His blood. They're as precious as He is because they're His promises. They're as precious as that precious faith that He's given to us. They're as precious as the death of His saints. They're as precious as the love and unity of believers. They're precious for four reasons. Let me give you these four, and you can jot them down and write under them. His promises cannot fail because of His justice, because of His love, because of His truth, and because of His power. Those are the four pillars on which He builds His promises. Now, first of all, and it may shock you a little bit here, but now you listen to me. I told the men in the study, I'm not interested in being popular. I'm interested in being saved. I'm interested in knowing God. But first of all, God's justice and God's righteousness will not suffer Him or His promises to fail. They will not suffer Him to alter His purpose or His promises. Now, I do not mean to put our Lord's sacrifice, His person and work, on a commercial basis. I don't want to do that at all. But I'm simply saying that what God purposed and decreed to be done through the sacrifice of His Son will be done. Now, it will be done. He shall not fail. I want to show you several verses of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. Now, like I say, I don't want to put the person and work of Christ on a commercial basis. I don't want to become a fatalist. I don't want to become a hard shell. I do not want to become anti-missionary and don't intend to. I want a warm heart and a broken spirit and a missionary spirit and a zeal for the lost and a concern to pray. But I'm simply saying that because of God's justice and His righteousness, His promises cannot fail. He will do what He determined to do. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, it says this, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. What God does. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before Him. Let me show you another. Turn to the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Philippians 1, 6, it says this. Philippians 1, 6 declares, I'm confident. Paul has talked about being thankful for these Philippians and praying for them and grateful for their fellowship from the first day until now. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do what He set out to do. Let's turn to Romans 8. Let's look at this. God purposed to save a people. He'll save them. He sent His Son into the world to redeem His elect. He'll redeem them. He gave His Spirit to call us. We'll come. Our Lord said, all that my Father giveth me will come to me. And him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. His promises cannot fail because of His justice, because of His righteousness. Listen to this. Verse 29, Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, that's foreordained. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. This is all in past tense. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, what shall we say to these things? Well, here's what we say. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God's for me in divine election, if God's for me in the eternal covenant, if God's for me in the gift of his Son, in the righteousness and obedience of his Son, in the resurrection of his Son, in the exaltation of his Son, if God's for me, then who can be against me? Who in heaven, earth, or hell? And he says in the next verse, if he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns it? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. I'm not preaching eternal justification to the exclusion of faith. I'm not preaching eternal justification to the exclusion of witnessing and preaching and getting the gospel to the lost. But there's no way that God can fail yet. There's no way that God can fail. If he redeemed us, we're redeemed. If he justified us, we're justified. Turn to John chapter 10 for just a moment. And all of God's work is in unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What the Father purposed, the Son purchased, and the Spirit will apply. And there can't be any division. There can't be the Father choosing some and the Son dying for a different group and the Holy Spirit applying it to somebody else. In John chapter 10, verse 22, listen to this. John 10, 22, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. It was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then the Jews, these are the religious fellows, you know, they came round about him. And they said to him, how long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you be the Christ, if you be the Messiah, if you are the Redeemer, if you're that prophet, you tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. I told you. And you didn't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of who I am, witness of me. But you believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they'll follow me, and I'll give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me. He is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, I'm going to ask you a question or two. We talk about this thing of justification, and I know this. I know that what God decreed must be accomplished and will be accomplished. It will be fulfilled. Nobody's saved without faith. Any man, except ye repent, Christ said, you'll perish. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He that heareth and believeth on me hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life. If we continue in the faith, that's what Scripture says, right? It says, if we continue in the faith, we are the household of Christ if we hold fast our profession. But I want to ask some questions. The first one is this. How long has Jesus Christ been a surety? The Bible calls him a surety of an everlasting covenant. Now, here's the idea of a surety. Somebody used it the other night in the service. You go down to the bank, and you acquire a loan, and you sign your name. I'll pay this loan. It's a big one, and it's heavy. Now, you may not be able to pay it. There's a good possibility you won't. But a friend who can, who has the power and ability and the collateral, and the bank knows it, just take one of these boys here, 18 years of age, goes down to the bank to borrow some money. I believe John gave this. His daddy had to sign under it. His daddy could do it, and the bank knew he could do it. All right, when did the daddy assume responsibility of that boy's note? Right then. Right then. It was his note. It was daddy's note. It was daddy's, right then when he put his name. All right, when Jesus Christ, the Bible says he's the surety of an everlasting covenant. He signed a note. He signed a contract. He signed a covenant, whatever it is. I don't believe he signed it with his hand, but he got in an agreement with the Father. In that very hour, when he became my surety, he assumed the responsibility of my redemption. That's right, isn't it, Cecil? He assumed the responsibility of my redemption right then. And what Christ assumed is as good as done. What Christ took upon himself to accomplish. God said, I purposed it, shall I not do it? I've spoken, shall it not be done? I declare the end from the beginning. All right, for whom was he surety? Well, did he have, has right then, were the people chosen in Christ and loved in Christ and accepted in Christ? Right then. But they still have to be brought to a knowledge of Christ, to the gospel. But when he became our surety and assumed the responsibility of my note, it fell on him because he knew then I couldn't keep it. He knew then I wasn't going to pay that note. He knew then I didn't have the righteousness God required. He knew then I didn't have the perfection God required. And he assumed my responsibility right there. Let me ask you another question. How long has Christ been the Lamb slain? The Lamb of God slain. Well, the Scripture says before the foundation of the world. Well, if he was a Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, slain for whom? For what? A sin offering. Whose sins? My sins. My sins and your sins. You see, here we think of things. We think of things in time. What happened yesterday, we know about. What happened today, so far, we know about. But as far as we know, we don't know anything about here. Because we live in time, days and hours and minutes. There's no time with God. He said, I am. Everything's an eternal present. And what God knows, he always knows. What God does, he always did. I can't understand that. I just know it's so. I'm not trying to explain it. I'm proclaiming it. I'm saying that what God has decreed, he's always decreed. There are no surprises. There are no surprises. God never learns anything. He knows all things. He never forgets anything. He knows all things. I know somebody will bring up the Scripture, your sins, well, I remember no more. That's because of the efficacy and power of Christ's blood. And it may be this. It may be that blood has always been so efficacious and powerful that in Christ I never had any sin. You think about that a moment. That they were put away when he assumed my responsibility. That his promise to pay is eternally. And then let me ask this question. How long has Christ been a high priest? The Bible says he's a high priest forever. Like after the order of Melchizedek, having neither beginning nor end of days, having neither mother or father. In other words, he's always been a high priest. Before Aaron ever stood there in the Holy of Holies, our Lord stood in the presence of his Father. High priest. Well, a high priest, a mediator, is not the mediator of one, he's a mediator of two. Now, God is, and God has been, and is eternal, and Christ is a mediator before God, but somebody down here is the one for whom he's mediating. Well, who is it? It's his people. It's his people. How long has there been a covenant of grace? So what I'm saying here is when we get back here to these precious promises, and somebody say, well, folks will take that and go into hard shellism, they'll go into antinomianism, they go into fatalism. Well, folks have been hanging themselves with ropes, but let's don't outlaw ropes because they're awfully important. And folks have been taking razor blades and cutting their wrists, but I sure need my razor. You see, and folks have taken butcher knives and put them in other people's hearts, but you ladies need your butcher knives to cut up your hams and your roasts. You can't do away with truth because some fool uses it to abuse it. And I'm saying that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God decreed it, God purposed it, but he had to come, Charlie, and die. He assumed our responsibility and he fulfilled it. He assumed our debt and he paid it. He assumed our guilt and he died under it. He assumed all of our shame and filth and he bore it. And he bore it in agony. And in the same way, though God elected me and chose me in Christ and gave me to Christ and Christ became my surety, our Lord has no unwilling bride. He has no unwilling people. And I will be brought to hear the gospel, to love the gospel, to believe the gospel, to lay hold upon Christ, to trust him, and to walk with him in faith and in repentance. But I'm talking about his promises, and I'm talking about the certainty of them and the preciousness of them. And I say the one foundation, first of all, on which his promise is laid is his justice and his righteousness and his purpose in Christ. It cannot fail. And that promise will be kept. It will be kept. All right, secondly, if you're still with me, we'll go to the second one. Brother Barnard said one time, somebody, when he's right in the middle of his sermon, he said, "That's deep." He said, "No, it's just so. There's nothing deep about it. It's just so." Can you give God too much glory? I don't believe we'll ever be charged with that. Can you shut man up to his mercy too much? I don't think so. All right, here's the second. His promises are built on his love, and it cannot fail. His promises are built on his love. You know, I heard and I don't always disagree with Mr. Spurgeon. I'm not saying I'm disagreeing with him now. I'm not saying that at all. But somebody asked him one time, they said, if God would give you anything you wanted, what would you want? And Mr. Spurgeon said, this is good. He said, "I'd want absolute holiness. I'd want to be without sin." In a sense, I agree with that, and I suppose you have that, you'd have this other. But I wonder if the answer ought not be. They came to our Lord, and they said, "What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." I wonder if our answer ought not be love. Didn't the Apostle Paul write now about it? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Did not our Lord said, "By this shall all men know you, my disciples, not by your morality, but by your love"? I wish I knew something. I wish we knew something of the love of God. I don't mean the doctrine of it. I don't mean the fact of it. I don't mean the existence of it. I mean the experience of it. I wish we knew something of the depths of his love, the riches of his love, the freeness of his love. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 a minute. 1 Corinthians 13. I know with us love is a doctrine, but I wish it could become an experience. God Almighty will keep his promise because he loves. Because he loves. Now, he'll keep his promise, first of all, because of his justice and his righteousness established in Christ. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? But God loves. God is love. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, this is a definition of that love. In verse 4, "Love suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and never faileth." Let's look at God's love a minute. Let me just bring out some things about it. First of all, his love is infinite. His love is infinite. In other words, his capacity to love. Now, I want you to think with me a moment. His capacity to love is drawn from his nature. His nature's love. It's pure love. It's everlasting. It's infinite. God's capacity to love is because of his nature. All right. Is the same thing not true of us? We love as we are able to love spiritually. Think about it a minute. The man who is, the more he knows of Christ, the more he is united with Christ, the more of Christ he has, the better he can love. What I'm saying is this, the measure of your spirituality is your love. That's the measure of your spirituality. God loves perfectly and infinitely because God is perfect, infinite love. And we're able to love You can measure your spirituality by your ability to love God and love others. You can measure your spirituality. We measure spirituality by a lot of things. We measure spirituality by a lot of rules and regulations and intellectual knowledge of doctrine and intellectual knowledge of orthodoxy and this sort of thing. But I believe a man's spirituality, God can love infinitely because God is infinite love. His nature is. And the more a man knows about God, the more he can love. And the less he loves is a revelation of the fact he doesn't know God. Now you think about that. That's so. Secondly, his love is free. It's not only infinite, but his love is free. There are no strings attached. No strings attached to his love. It's free. We love him because he first loved us. Christ didn't come to get God in the notion of loving us. God loved us and sent Christ. It's free. There's no strings attached. The scripture says, turn to Ephesians 2. Let me show you that. Now we attach strings to our love. Christ said, you love them that love you. But he says, sinners do the same. Unbelieving people, rebels do the same. You give to people from whom you hope to receive something in return. He said, that's nothing. That's not love. That's not giving. You bless those that bless you. That's not love. Any ungrateful rebel can do that. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. And this is free. See, no strings attached. We attach strings to our love. As long as you do this, I love you. You get out of line, I don't love you anymore. Never did start with. Isn't that right? Any love that has a string on it is not free. It's not free. You're buying it. And when you buy something, it's not love. Somebody asked me one time, you believe in free love? That's all it kind of is. That's a pun, but it's so anyway. Any love's got a string on it, it's not love. Anything's got a condition on it is not love. Love is free. God freely. Look at Ephesians 2. It says, listen, it describes us in Ephesians 2. It says all how we were and how we, verse 3, among whom we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as us. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, no strings attached. This is why I'm saying, oh, that we knew something, John, of the love of God. And I tell you this, we better quit looking at it and saying, well, it just can't aspire to that. I can't hang on to that. I'll never give that. I just tell you, we better quit excusing our sins and start doing something about it. Better find out something about it. His love is infinite. It's free. No strings attached. And then it's unchanging. It's unchanging. It says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, even the death of the cross. You say, well, I've been hurt too many times. Now, wait a minute. Paul W. gave me a, remember that sweet shrub bush you gave me in a plant in the backyard? A sweet shrub is a strange shrub. It's got a little bloom on it, about like your thumb. And it's dark red. I know you've seen. It's kind of purplish red or burgundy. And you go out there and you pull that little old bloom off that sweet shrub and smell of it. It smells pretty good. But squeeze it. Squeeze it. And it smells better. And squeeze it again. And it smells even better. And the more you squeeze it, the better it smells. And that's love. That's love. The more it's tried and tested, the better it smells. The more fragrance comes from it. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless, how strong. Measureless, how strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels sung. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the reach of time and deeper than hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You see what I'm saying? I wish that we could get hold of something about this love. We've got the doctrine, we've got the intellect, we've got the profession, we've got the ritualism, we've got the tradition, we've got the custom, we've got everything but the heart. You call me Lord with your lips, but your hearts. And God doesn't look on the outward countenance. He looks on the heart. He says, keep your heart out of it of the issues of life. My son, give me your heart. God looks not on the outward countenance, but on the heart. He says, you justify yourself, but that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God, because God looks on the heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. Ritualism is damnable. Heart relationship with God is commendable. Just so. His promises never fail because he loves. Because he loves. And ours will quit failing if we'll learn something about love. We'll learn something about love. A man can't go to hell in love with Christ, but a man go to hell in love with doctrine. A man can't perish in love with God's people, but he can perish in love with himself and his theology. And I fear about this thing. The third thing, his truth. Turn to Titus 2. God's promises. This is why they're precious. Titus chapter, this is why they're precious. And what I'm trying to do, I'm preaching to myself. I'm not just preaching to you. I'm trying to find some place for us to put our feet. Some reason for confidence, some reason for assurance. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God cannot lie. That's the reason God's promises won't change. That's the reason they're precious. He can't lie. God cannot lie. Let me just quote these. In Malachi 3:6, he said, I am the Lord, therefore I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He says in Romans 11:29, the gifts of God are without change. Turn to Isaiah 46. Look at this one. Isaiah 46. And Gerald, this will answer that thing we was talking about in there. You may lose in his salvation or something. If it's according to who saved you. It's according to who purposed your redemption. It's according to who purchased your redemption. According to who applied your redemption. It's in God. He can't change. In Isaiah 46, listen to this, verse 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. I'm God. There's none else. I'm God. There's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I'll do all my pleasure. I call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I've spoken it. I'll bring it to pass. I purposed it. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll tell you this. I've learned, turn to 2 Timothy a moment. I've learned this, that we talk about believing things. We talk about all the time. I sure believe the Bible. Well, any man who believes the Bible is saved. A man who is not saved doesn't believe the Bible. Now, when you start believing it, you're saved, because you only believe what you experience. There's no way that you really believe anything if you don't experience it. For example, if we're standing right here, right now, under this roof, and you see Ed Stevens come up and whisper something in my ear, and I say, Ed's a contractor, and he built this building, knows all about it, and he says that roof, it's going to fall. It's giving way. Now, what's everybody believes it going to do? Start leaving. And a fellow sits down here and says, well, I got a lot of confidence. No, Eddie, and I believe him, you know, but I'm going to sit here. No, you don't believe him too well. You act on your... You can't separate faith and conduct. You can't separate belief and obedience. If a man believes the Bible, he'll flee to Christ. If a man believes the Bible, he'll lay hold on Christ. If a man believes the Bible, he'll pray. If he believes the Bible, he'll cry for mercy. If he believes the Bible, he'll sue for peace. If he believes the Bible, he'll lay hold on Christ. You only believe what you experience. All right, look at 2 Timothy. And this is what I want us to do. I want us to begin not just believing Scripture, but experiencing it, consequently believing it, entering into it. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 and 9, a friend of mine who's been in the ministry 7 or 8 years said he was up on the hill on his farm one day reading the Bible. He was what we call an Arminian, Pentecostal, free will, do-it-yourself salvation, you know, sort of thing. And he said it was like he was reading this passage right here in 2 Timothy 1, It was like a bolt of lightning. It was like a revelation of light. It was like God Almighty speaking directly to him. When he read this verse, never seen it before. Yes, he had seen it. He had read it, but he never experienced it. He said he read in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony or gospel of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before this world began." He experienced it, you see? And he went forth preaching it. Somebody asked me one time, they said, they was asked me this a lot of times, but just recently, they said, "Our pastor says he believes grace, but he doesn't preach it. Do you think he really believes it?" I do not. I do not believe he believes it. This man, when he read this, I have reason to believe he believes it because now he's preaching it. Don't tell me you believe anything and you don't preach it. You don't believe it at all. You may give mental assent. You may look upon it as being a doctrine among doctrines. You may look upon it as being an established theological pattern or something, but you don't believe it. No, sir. God's truth, or at last of all, and I close with this, Romans 4. God's promises, his promises are all in Christ. That's where they all are. Everything's in Christ. And his justice and righteousness won't permit him to change. His love, he loves with an unchangeable, everlasting love. It's not going to change. Not going to change. And then his truth. And then last, his power. In Romans 4, verse 20, this is Abraham, the illustration of Abraham. It says, "Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." Now, this is where our promises fail sometimes. Not only our lack of love and so forth, but sometimes our inability. We just couldn't fulfill. We'd like to, but we just weren't able. But our God is able. He's able. Read on. "And therefore it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness." Now, it was written, not written for his sake alone that this was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe that on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He's able. His power enables him to keep his promises. "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." That's what Christ said. "I have all power over all flesh." He will do what he purposed, what he promised, because he has the power to perform it. This is my hope. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. He's able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. He's able to raise our vile bodies and make them like his own. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are full of grace, and they will break with blessings on your head. He cannot fail. I don't care how dark it is right now, how rocky the road, how disappointing the way, how frail your feet. He cannot fail. His promises are sure. They are sure. Our Father, give us assurance and confidence. Not in ourselves. This flesh is as frail as it's ever been. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, and that's our flesh and our glory. But you cannot fail.